is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Judges, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have a short bit to work on here to finish up Philemon, verse 7, page 16 of our notes in that regards. And then we actually probably will get into the doctrine of faith a little bit this evening. All right, everybody here obviously is apprised in regards to the next necessary step we have to check ourselves with before we begin the study of God's Word. That is to make sure we're in fellowship. Any idea that believers come to some type of moral perfection in time as believers is totally and completely bogus and against the Word of God and of itself. We all continue to commit personal sins. When we do so, we put the STA in rulership over the real you, over our soul. We're in a state of carnality in that condition. And we are operating simply under the energy of the flesh. How we regain fellowship, the filling of God the Holy Spirit, is the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our intellectual honesty before God, our confession, acknowledgement, naming, citing our sins before God, He's faithful and just, forgives us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's mechanics for Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In contrast to being under the sin nature, as example there, simply by being drunk, wine, which is wasteful or dissipation, is just spinning your wheels in time when we're in that condition. So it's absolutely important that we stay in fellowship after we get there, so that we can have the grace apparatus of perception once again operated on our behalf this evening. We'll start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word with fellow apology believers in this capacity, and that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in this way this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we left Philemon in verse 7, one word short, basically, in finishing it up from last class, in a verse here that draws upon the recognition and appreciation of Philemon's position of spiritual orientation and the impact that it has around others of positive volition, also seeking to be prize contenders, fulfill God's plan for their life, phase two in that condition. With verse 7, then Paul focusing in on his impact on him personally in regards to his own Christian life, even as an apostle, the highest authority of office given among men in the early church, that especially here in his imprisonment, and that is Philemon's position, as he states in verse 7a, "For I've had much joy and comfort in response to your love." The adjusted believer in Paul's eyes is that which not only stimulates inner happiness, which comes automatically through the filling of the Holy Spirit and sustaining that condition in one's life of inner happiness, but it extends beyond here even to emotional stimulation in regard to his own life. And it functions as a source of comfort and encouragement, refreshment in regard to Paul. To know that there are fellow positive believers out there fighting the good fight alongside what he is doing in his time and place, the angelic conflict. And that is all recognized in the term of divine love, which characterizes Philemon's positive volition, otherwise an application of Bible doctrine filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is sound doctrine, again, not running around, spinning his wheels, energy, flesh, human good, all these other things that Christians are immersed in today. I mean immersed. and having absolutely no idea often, most often, the condition necessary to take that human good and turn it into divine good, and that is being in fellowship and not violating Bible doctrine in what they are doing otherwise in regards to their life. And then in the final part of the verse, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, recognizes the cause-effect that it extends beyond Paul's thanksgiving and joy and comfort. It extends beyond just a personal relationship or reaction in regard to Philemon in and of itself, but the impact that it has overall in regards to all population that may come into contact with Philemon in regards to his own life. The saints here recognizing those believers that he is associated with at the church of Colossae and in his household in this regards, their hearts recognizing their own aspect of drive in regards to their own Christian lives. Their emotional sense of exhilaration, etc., that drives them and enhances and energizes them personally to continue on running the course in their own lives as his applications revitalize them in a very real sense to also stay in there, to also apply, to continue to strive to serve God in the highest form and capacity possible for them as believers under the divine good production principle in that vein. And then the final term, as we ended up the verse here, he refers to Philemon here in keeping the sense of equality that is part and parcel to this whole letter, that Paul is trying to emphasize this equality measure that strains through all believers in terms of Paul's volition and orientation to Bible doctrine under terms of grace and peace, no matter rank and file, as it may be under human terms of authority or spiritually in that vein, that we're all in there together and there is equal opportunity for all to apply, no matter what their ministry may be personally and their lives otherwise in that regards, and to refrain from seeking to impose, if you will, on this particular occasion, any aspect of his authority upon Philemon to consider and to engage in and apply the intentions of Paul's letter to begin with, and that is as he will react to Onesimus returning to him, his runaway slave in that vein. And here, his final address, brother, is in the vocative case, and it's exclamatory. That is point 46 of our notes. 47, just to highlight equal grounds between positive, just believers in harmony with one another. A brother is like obviously, brothers and sisters are used in terms that code for believers. Most often, if in the New Testament, apart from blood brothers and sisters in that vein. But here, it takes on a special nuance of one who he holds dear to himself as a friend and equal standing in regards to their Christian lives as they are both after that wreath, if you will, in terms of their own performance in God's plan. And on that ground, it's equal grounds for all considered. Everyone has to stay in fellowship. Everyone has to study to be approved by God. Everyone has to be apply Bible doctrine and establishing all the things are equal in that vein. Even though we have different parts that we and roles we may play in regards to being that part of that body of Christ as we are joined to it to perform God's plan for our life in representing the church age dispensation, hence why we believers are called a church, otherwise in that vein. For those who say the church is not important, well, well, how come we're called a church age then? Why are we called a church? The goofiness out there. 48, there is to be no barrier, and this is part of the principles and teaching that comes out here in regards to Paul's teaching in Philemon. There is to be no barrier and willingness between positive souls as to applying doctrine in order to facilitate positivism itself, expressing itself in orientation to the plan of God. Even if you're an authority. As a father might to a child. Obviously, you may punish a child, but you're not going to keep them from Bible class as punishment. You're not going to keep them from applying doctrine as punishment. You know, at least not if you're spiritually judging for yourself. If you're spiritually dead, you might. Okay, I understand. But otherwise, see. And hence, no matter rank and file, we are to not be a stumbling block to others around us, and especially positive volition, those who are showing evidence in regards to their drive to be in Bible class, to learn Bible doctrine, to apply it and grow up spiritually and make the rebound and maturity adjustment in life as prize contenders. And we are to extend to them all grace and forgiveness as necessary in order to sustain a peaceful and harmonious relationship, recognizing that none of us are perfect, but yet we do have one thing in common. And we came out of that camp of religiosity that personifies the Christian world today and came to the true form of Christianity known as biblical Christianity. It's just so hypocritical that every church out there will hold up the Bible as their standard. Then how much of it do they adhere to in regards to how they operate and function and what they believe? How much attention do they really give to it in regards to these things? No, they make up their own doctrines. And then obviously not to even get into the distortions otherwise to meet their little sacred cow agendas under religiosity and things of that nature. All this because what do you have in conditions like that? That adhere to those systems is called negative volition. Bible doctrine gives you discernment so that you're not taken in with, you know, claims that, oh, well, this person is positive to doctrine because they had a little interest in it. Really? Are they in Bible class? Or are they fulfilling the command to study to show themselves approved? Where's the evidence? You know, just because you have some interest. Christians and even unbelievers show interest, you know, but that's just a condition. That's just an emotional disorientation in regard to people in terms of their relationships with others around them. People that run on their emotions often will embrace over the most unverifiable things just so that they can either continue with relationship with them or things of that nature. Yeah. 49, so we're not to be a barrier to others, seeking to also be positive, to apply doctrine, to extend grace, to extend forgiveness as necessary and as appropriate, to ensure that they don't lose their momentum. So you establish priorities. That's part of the deal. You establish priorities of being in Bible class, your prayer life, staying in fellowship, seeking to apply doctrine and learn it and incorporate it in all aspects of your thinking. And over time, you build up momentum. You build up spiritual strength, see, and stamina. And that's what you want to maintain and sustain. That's what you have to do because even after you meet the goal of maturity, you still got to hold to the end. And sometimes I've found as I get older and trying to maintain maybe my own workout schedules, you know, for all these years you sit there and you try to build yourself up, get stronger and stronger and stronger, then you reach this peak. And the next thing you know, you're trying to hold the building up so it doesn't fall down on you. And it's a whole different type of, if you will, a discipline almost in order to sustain and hold, you know, in regard to things. Well, the Christian life, I equate these things similar in that way. You make the maturity adjustment, then you got to hold. You got to make sure you don't capitulate and capsize your spiritual life otherwise and let your laurels start taking over. And that, I've been on long enough, I don't have to apply anymore. You know, all the kinds of things. Well, from now on, I think I'll just take vacations down on the coast and leave fast for half of the year. And then maybe pop in on a case. You know, all kinds of crazy things can happen. It's not over till it's over. till the soul leaves this body, it's not over. See? That's your test. That's your challenge. So 49, one's attitude towards the other is to suspend any authoritative rights otherwise to accommodate the priority of Paul's volition, retaining his drive to spiritual advance. You know, whatever decisions Philemon makes in regards to dealing with Onesimus. One thing, obviously, that you can take to the bank, he did not compromise Philemon's spiritual advance momentum and drive in his life of being in Bible class, etc., etc., so that he could go on Paul's volition and end up truly being a blessing, what was once a thorn in the flesh to him to a certain degree as a runaway slave, now a blessing to him in time. Often I've seen it happen in my own life. You know, people that get at odds, and maybe somebody intervenes and says, just pull your horns in, be cool, and then they get over it, and the next thing you know, those same two people become best of friends. I've seen that happen. So your attitude is important, obviously, in regards to people. How you maintain the proper attitude is staying focused on doctrine, keeping your own sin nature isolated, and not let it drive you in regards to your considerations of the situations and people at hand. And especially when people are positive. 50, Paul uses this term of camaraderie. Our term brother is a term of not only camaraderie, fellowship, if you will, friendship. In reciprocation, point 50, to Philemon's postulation, to employ this is a reciprocal attitude towards one another as a like source for Philemon. To have thankfulness producing joy, comfort, and refreshment for himself. For Philemon to hear this from the great Apostle Paul, as one might look at it. The Apostle Paul calls me brother in this dearest form and condition of equality. Well, that's got to obviously encourage Philemon. So Paul, here you can see it, his tact through God the Holy Spirit, obviously, is often phenomenal in regards to how he deals with people in regards to certain things. And we'll see it even more here as we get into the epistle as he addresses these things, these issues, sensitive issues, and things of that nature. So Paul uses the term of camaraderie and reciprocation to Philemon's postulation. To in return for your faithfulness to the plan of God, and then for Philemon as a like source for him to have thankfulness, producing joy, comfort, and refreshment for himself. What goes around comes around. And how you deal with people, generally if they will reciprocate in that same positive way, it'll come back to you, and things just go smoother. Life is just easier. Conflict is not an easy aspect of life. Fifty-one. Now the challenge is for Philemon to look upon Onesimus in the same way. So how this steps down, if you will, into the situation. And truly that's how it's worked throughout history. Postulation has influenced postulation throughout human history. A direct influence. So 52, the caliber of Philemon's, where we pick up formally, the caliber of Philemon's postulation, the level of his application and understanding of doctrine, and spiritual adjustment, is that which highlights Paul's thanksgiving, explained in joy, comfort, and refreshment for others. The parables of the fruit, some fruit bearing 30-fold, some 60, some 100, recognizes that people express positive volition at different levels and different degrees in regards to application of the doctrine, etc., in their lives. And obviously, there are those who apply at a very high level compared to others who may just be basically trotting along otherwise. And we're not saying that the others are not positive, and the parable doesn't teach that either. That's just the nature of things. Some volition just has more drive. And Philemon's caliber of positive volition, obviously, is exemplary in regards to how Paul sees it. And obviously, this is grounds for Paul to truly embrace him in terms of letting Philemon impact his own thinking and invigoration and drive in regard to his own Christian life, that they're out there. Not that there's any competition between the two. That's not even part of the picture, but just a matter of a fellow believer running the race and sticking right there by your side while everybody else is falling over and passing out from the heat and everything else that they were begging for several months before they got there. Now the challenge, as we said, is the Onesimus. Look at Philemon, look at Onesimus the same way. 53, that's where I'm at. Philemon, this is his, that's his subject here. Philemon's was applications engaged in a variety of selfless works towards the body of Christ. Now, we need to look at this caliber of polyvolition that's being exampled here, Philemon. And what can we draw from what's given to us in regards to his person? And one thing is applications tend to be in a variety of selfless works towards others, towards the body of Christ. Obviously, he uses his home. He opens his home. And he has impact in regards to those in his house, assuring their spiritual security for their population. So 54, he was a believer that utilized his means for the glory of God and not just his own benefit, even though he had the power, the money, obviously. He owned slaves. So he was well-to-do. He had authority, but he didn't do it simply to appeal to the glory of men. That's the way most people operate. They want the approbation of others, see. No, he sought the approbation of God and hence God's glory. And while these things can obviously benefit him personally, and you can't deny that, he still was very gracious in terms of his application. And that's what you see in regards to believers that really got their act together is this undying commitment in regards to serving the body. In ways that they can find available for them to do so. 55, he was blessed with an overabundance of this world's goods and utilized this means to prosper the positive volition of others. By opening his house, he provided, obviously, the environment for Bible class to occur and for these believers as a body of Christ to come to spiritually matriculate, grow up spiritually, and apply doctrine in their own lives. And those who have the world's means and the goods are to recognize that God's blessing them for a purpose to make application in regards to these things otherwise. And the exhortation for Timothy to give to others, as instructed by Paul, 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be conceited. Oh, look at what I've accomplished. Look at all my money. Or to fix our hopes on the uncertainty of riches. I like the way that's worded. People put their hope in the power of their riches. So I got money, so I'll get my way, you know. But it's all uncertain. One day, you may be a billionaire because you're involved in the oil companies, and the next day you may be flat, broke and busted. I saw it happen in Oklahoma in the 70s. My first house that I bought, paid $9,800 for it. Then the oil boom hit. And real estate prices just shot up everywhere. I kept it 2 years, doubled my price on it. And I knew people that were involved in the oil business, and one of their favorite places of real estate purchase was in Enid, Oklahoma. And just these huge houses that were built out there, mega houses. And that was fine for a few years, and all of a sudden that all went down the tubes. And then you had all these huge homes that they couldn't afford to keep. Many of them lost because they went broke. They couldn't even sell it, you know, for a dime on the dollar almost in regards to that. But if you didn't make the kind of money they made, there's no way you could keep it up yourself. That's the problem with big houses. Heck, most of these types of houses, their electric bill is more than what we probably ever pay for our mortgage for a year. So, you know, all these things are there. Anyway, I got off on that. The uncertainty of riches, that's why. Let's see. Not that putting money back and making money is wrong. That's not what is being said. It's where you put your hope and your faith and your trust. And if it's not on God, then it's on some idol. Let's see. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, he gives, he can take away, instruct them to do good. In light of the physical means that they have been blessed with in time, to utilize it for divine good production, to be rich in good works, see, turn it into SG3. That's what he's saying. Turn it into SG3. To be eager to give, literally, that's being generous and not stingy. Guy I worked for many years, owned one of the probably largest private insurance companies in the United States, and he was miserly in regards to his money. Never took a vacation. He lived in one of the wealthiest neighborhoods in Oklahoma City, and he had one of the smallest houses. He just kept on making more and hanging on to it, and so he could pass it down to his family. See. Now, give me $20, so I'm going to go out and buy me a good cigar. But anyway, eager to give. See, you got money, share it. And ready to share, that's being generous. So in the Greek, to be eager to give and generous. When you do give, you don't be stingy without offending anybody. The word is niggardly. That's stingy. So. 56. This motivates others also to do good to all men when opportunity arises. That's Galatians 6:10. As we are commanded to make application towards all. As God provides the opportunity, you don't have to go out there and drum it up, etc. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. That's application of the doctrine. Do what's right. See? And especially to those who are the household of the faith, they should get priority. They should get priority. For local churches out there that still can't have their under shepherd on maintenance, where they don't have to work outside the church, and they're giving money to other ministries and things, they're out of line. You know, why would you give away money to people down the street for their kids to eat when you can't even feed your own kids? You know, that's the idea. So, common sense. common sense obviously governs a lot of the thinking in regards to doctrine. So 57, those who fail to do so, those who otherwise had the means and provision and the opportunities to apply, those who fail to do so have an empty profession of positive volition. Whatever it is definitely lacks. And their positive volition has no real teeth in regards to their claim of being positive, because James makes it very clear, your claim, the evidence of your claim is in your works, is in your applications. That's James 2:14. As he deals with primarily the believer's phase two in life. 14 and 17, what use is it, my brothers, if a man says he has faith, has active faith, but he has no works, no application of the doctrine? Can that faith deliver him? Deliverance, and people always look at deliverance for eternal condemnation. No, this delivers from loss of reward, loss of inheritance. You know, the works that are going to be judged, and based on whether they're commensurate to gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. The Corinthians, see. If a brother or sister, verse 15, is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, and yet you're not getting what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Yeah. It's just empty. Obviously, this assumes that you have the means provision to help. If you don't, well, and even then, there may be those who will even sacrifice what little they have to give, like the widow's mite. That story. You got all these different variations in regards to potential applications. And one of you says to be warm and filled, what use is that? Verse 17, even so, if it has no works, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. That's operational death. Temporal death, being basically you're operating just like you're out of fellowship. You're not applying doctrine. The principle, one of the general principles, if you know what is right and you don't do it, that's a sin. If you know what's right before God and you don't do it, that's a sin. How many believers out there, other believers, Christians, understand that principle? Now, we're not talking about some lascivious or sin otherwise that most people would look at and say, oh yeah, that's sin. But just as this case is here in regards to a brother or sister in need, and you had the ability to apply, and obviously understanding God's hands in it, and you're not out drumming this stuff up. God brings these things around on the other end of the coin. We don't have to overreact like so many Christians do and have to go out there and try to crank these things up and make them happen. No. You live your life. You come to Bible class. You establish your priorities. And then God will bring into your periphery those opportunities to apply doctrine. 1 John 3:17 through 24. Just like this whole deal that the fundies push, you got to get out there on the street and bang on doors to get conversions, to get people saved, et cetera, et cetera. If you don't, then the people are going to die, and they're going to hell, and they're not going to have opportunity. Well, Onesimus is case in point. Paul was in prison. He was confined completely and totally, and yet he was evangelized Onesimus and brought into salvation adjustment. In regards to his condition, he didn't have to go anywhere. God brought Onesimus to him. So, you know, all these things you see out there, that you hear out there, that's all part of the lukewarm syndrome. It's people, Christians today, as most of the world, ride on their emotions. It's either feel-good ministry or be healthy ministry or be prosperous ministry or whatever. See, 1 John 3:17 through 24. But whoever, as John, agreement with the, if you will, James here. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Here, using a different term. So here's divine love. And you say you're operating in fellowship in life, etc. but you're refusing to apply doctrine in certain areas. And sometimes, you know, obviously we may not know all these times that these things happen, but God always does. Little children, verse 18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. In works and truth. Application. We shall know that by this that we are of the truth. This is our evidence that we're positive and that we're holding to Bible doctrine, that we understand it and we're pursuing it, and shall assure, give ourselves confidence, our heart before Him. That's the idea there. It will build up your own confidence spiritually, your applications, just like working out. Builds up your confidence, your strength, exercising, whatever, however you do it. Whatever our heart condenses, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But if our heart, or here, the emphasis here is more or less our conscience in terms of our inner being, does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. This is the conditional standards that is designed to be applied to the prayers of example given to us in the New Testament of asking and you will receive. And that is in terms of, if it's an orientation to the truth of Bible doctrine, to apply Bible doctrine in regards to given situation, etc., God will answer that prayer on a positive note for us in that vein. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His word, His commandments, and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Because we're pursuing Bible doctrine. God greases our skids. He provides it. It doesn't mean it makes you rich or whatever. That's because that's really a non-issue to the adjusted believer. Not that they wouldn't enjoy it if it came. But either way. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, verse 23, and love one another. Come to saving faith and apply doctrine in fellowship. In phase two, just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him. Abiding here, used by John, as we pointed out, as we went through the epistle and the gospel, denotes being filled with the Holy Spirit. God residing in you, taking up residence, operating on your behalf. See. And He in Him. Christ in you is His Word. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us to adjoin the abiding process otherwise. God the Holy Spirit. Alright. 58. Philemon's love was measured by His works. Is measured by His works. And we brought that out going through the verses. What's the measure? What's the extent of Paul's thanksgiving here? His joy. It's his applications of doctrine. That's his measure of what brings this exceptional stimulation to Paul in terms of his constant thinking of Philemon in that vein. 3:17 or 3:18 as we saw there. Is not led with word or with tongue, but in works and in truth. So measure by your works. So 59, the teaching of Bible doctrine brings spiritual refreshment to polyvolition. That's one way that we're revitalized, we're refreshed, being in Bible class, 2 Corinthians 4:16, and as it may be even on personal levels of exhortation and things of that nature. Positivism thrives on the truth of God's Word. It's food for their soul, and positivism recognizes that, and they're constantly hungry for it. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our flesh, getting old, wrinkly, dying, yet our inner man, the new spirit, the born again spirit, is being renewed day by day. And that's through its very virtues and assets in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine under God's standard of morality that is absolute righteousness. So 60, we are also refreshed by those that apply doctrine towards us in grace. When people extend that grace application, that's refreshment to our own souls and to our own persons. It encourages us. So 61, to kind of finalize this, it is not the matter of generosity that's in view here, how much, or even the application in and of itself. It's not the matter of generosity, but the manner in which it is practiced. And that is under the terms of divine love that is fueled by your positive volition and application of the doctrine. And I hear the love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus, towards all the saints. That's the manner in which it's practiced. The world loves us its own. They'll scratch each other's backs. But when it comes to positive volition, that all centers in regards to being Christ-centered, applying Bible doctrine, staying in fellowship, and the fact that the application is just being made towards one another, whatever level, even of the more minor things, you know, in life, that the doors are open every Bible class. We're able to continually meet without hardly any interruptions, unless we so choose to have one. You know, all these things, and there's people making application always. Make these things happen. To get our notes, if you have to miss, so you can listen otherwise. All these things. They may be behind the scenes. They may not be the ring finger in regards to everybody getting to see it, you know. But it's there, and all makes it's all refreshing to everyone who is otherwise desires to be here and to apply doctrine and be part of a ministry such as what we offer in the last days, that we claim to be the pure gold that is otherwise missing in regards to the Laodicean period. Doctrine of faith is our doctrine. And we'll look at it. And now under this context, certain doctrines in certain contexts, that brings out different aspects. And here, obviously, we're dealing with Philemon's faith, the impositive volition in that vein. So, get started on, so we'll have something to start all over when we come back. Definition and description, Roman numeral 1a, faith is conviction to believe in something. How many people you know that walk the fence? Not really ready to commit themselves because they lack conviction. See, because they lack conviction. They're not, as we say, sold in regards to that. Well, faith demands conviction. Be complete faith is to believe without doubt. They have full faith is to be one where you are not vacillating, but in certain terms, you're dogmatically fixed in regards to whatever it is you're believing, James 1:6. In terms of our prayer, pray for the truth. God's not going to be stingy with you. He will bless that. That's because that desire is an ingredient that you find in positive volition. That's something that we all have in common, whatever other backgrounds we may come from. By being part of a ministry like ours, we have this drive to know the truth in regards to God's Word. We want to know the truth, the pure truth. Corrupted with people's ideas otherwise, etc. Biblical Christianity, you see. And if you pray for wisdom, God visits without reproach. He's not going to call you stupid because you may be ignorant of something. Obviously, God's wisdom is so far beyond ours, it's almost unattainable, at least in our finite bodies, to capture it all in time. So you're always going to learn. You know, making a difference if you've been on the world as long as Methuselah. Almost 1,000 years, you're still going to learn. I can see why God shut the long life down after the pristine world basically went by the wayside early on, because who would want to live 1,000 years today in this world? Good grief. Only if you're in the millennium. And then they would. But let him ask in faith. This is now, in terms of your prayers, you've got to be confident and truly believe in terms of your requests. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. They are vacillating in regards to their lives. Obviously, there are things that we may not know clearly at times. And we have God, the Holy Spirit, that intercedes on our behalf in those times, etc., as we do not know how to really express ourselves. But when it comes to asking God in terms of our own petitions and intercessions for others, as far as that goes, you are to express yourself with the confidence of doctrine, so that when you pray, you're not shy before God. You really can approach him as Daddy, Abba. Abba, Father. See, that's what Abba in the Greek means. It's a term of endearment. And Christ says, pray like that. You know, recognizing that Father is going to adhere to your request and your desire and your innocence to know him and his plan, things of this nature. So to have complete faith. And obviously, it takes time, especially as we may come into sound doctrine, et cetera, with baggage from other places and other aspects of our life, things of that nature. But over time, as you see it, and it's shown to you in the Scripture, et cetera, then it's going to challenge you to truly believe it or not. See, it is a system of thinking dependent upon one's trust or confidence in that which they believe. Do you really believe that the Bible is the Word of God? You may not. If you don't, then, you know, obviously what is taught in regard to it is going to be nothing more than human philosophy in regards to one's thinking. We believe that the Bible is an inerrant Word of God. I mean, obviously what we're dealing with is a translation. But the original autographs of all these books were inspired by God with positive individuals who were willing to submit themselves to the authority of God in terms of what they were writing. And God guided them in their thinking, etc. And they wrote what they wrote without error, whether it was denoting historical aspects or theological, spiritual aspects. And that the entire council is uncorruptible. It's not corrupted. It's only corrupted by man. So, you know. But that's one of the things when you, if you're dealing with people, you might want to just ask, well, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God and it's really inspired? And if they don't, then what grounds do you have for a discussion? Because we come from a different school. We believe it is. Of course, then you can get a lot of believers say, yeah, I believe that. Well, what about this? What about this? In terms of, as you may address the certain differences of the beliefs, you know, well, maybe not that. And those kind of things are just It's ridiculous. You know, you hear these things like Paul and his attitude towards women as female Christians. You know, that was just Paul's idea. Well, it's in the Bible. It seems like to me, if he's led by God the Holy Spirit, then God must be in agreement with him. Or else he would say, I was wrong. You know, but anyway. D, faith is said to be weak or, quote, little, end quote, is terms used in the Scripture, that lacks confidence or lacking necessary insight for belief, maybe ignorance, and that be the cause of regard to one's weakness. Matthew 8:26. Christ, who is our Creator, God in the flesh, after he told the man that was expressing his strong desire to be his disciple, and Christ says, all right, well, join up, follow me. Well, first I got to go bury my family. I gotta go bury my father, his dad. And Jesus said to him, oh, well, brother, I'm sorry for your loss. Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. All this stuff you see out there in the world. Let the spiritually dead bury. There are priorities of life. I mean, obviously, it's not over for anybody. Some may wish it had been over, those who don't make the adjustment, especially salvation adjustment. Then after the fact, verse 23, since we have to deal with that type of situation in our temporary bodies, when he got in the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there rose a great storm in the sea. So the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. So obviously the boat's rolling to and fro. People see sick, who knows? And the waves going over the boat, that's pretty good waves. Sea of Galilee, you know, even we know that the inland lakes can get pretty rough. How many boats have sunk out in Lake Erie, Michigan, all over the place? Or whatever those lakes are up there, the Great Lakes. And while everybody else is out there wringing their hands and bailing water, Christ is back there copping some sleep as he's always on the go, an opportunity to get some. And they came to him and woke him, saying, and this is how you know Jesus was without a sin nature. If they'd done this to me, the response would have been totally different. Save us, Lord, we are perishing. Well, good. Now leave me alone, I'm trying to sleep. No. But his response still wasn't, you know, oh, you poor little guys. He said, then why are you cowardly, you men of little faith? I guess I could put that in Oklahoma terms, but I guess I'll refrain to do that. You chickens. But then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled. You read these things, you go, wow. Just how diminished their faith was, even in his person. But yet, they were believers. And that shows you the whole attitude, the whole principle in regards when we say that faith is what saves you. Someone may say, how much faith is necessary? And you say, what is more faith than no faith at all? The faith of a mustard seed. And if one believes, this God's Son, this God in the flesh, and he died for your sins and was resurrected to just a little bit, just over the line, then that's the grace. But anyway, so it points to those things. All right, well, I gave you a little bit here before our holiday weekend once again. And I'll see you next Tuesday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.